This is not the most important installment of this section of Scripture, but it feels like it is because of where we've gotten to. I would have to say, working through Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, has been a little bit lengthy, but there's a lot here. So while I wouldn't say this is the most important installment, these together compromise a very important doctrine or teaching. We're this coming semester in Bible college, we're going to be teaching on something called primary theology, not practical theology, although some of it will overlap. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is really about practical theology. It's the study of how our theology is lived out personally, how it's lived out in the church, and how it's lived out in the world. What does it look like? We say we're Christians. What does it look like in our life? What does it look like in our church? What does it look like when we go out into the world that doesn't know Christ? How does our theology play out? So really, practical theology studies the impact that the knowledge of God has on us. So we know God. We understand a little bit about Him. And therefore, what's the impact that knowledge has on us? What impact does it have on the church? How should the church be responding to that knowledge? And then the world we live in. What should we expect from a world that denies God but is governed by the moral rules that are established in the Scriptures? We have a lot of laws that are bound up morally from the Scriptures that the country abides upon. And so, as they try to twist them and change them, what's that look like for us? Practical theology might study trends. It might study changes that happen in culture and challenges that those changes bring about, and that all these realms are faced with. And how do we implement the commands of Scriptures into each one of those areas? That's really what practical theology is. That's not what we're going to be studying this coming semester. But that's what this text is really all about. You can't miss this. It's really grace saying yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. That's really what practical theology is. Let's look at our text. Let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," very important phrase there, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Father, please aid us tonight that we would be able to understand a little bit better the application of this in our life so that we might live godly lives. Lord, we fight against sin so often. We are bothered by our weakness and our failures. Lord, help us to be crucified unto Christ, to die daily to our sins, to repent and confess our sins as often as we sin, to seek forgiveness from You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So grace is yes to godliness. It says no to sin. Paul uses very clear language in explaining how grace not only enables us to live godly, but it teaches us how we can say no to sinfulness, or we should say no to sinfulness. In verse number 12, it says, "teaching us." Now, this word "teaching" comes from a Greek verb that we get the word "pedagogy." And you probably don't use that word every day. But that word was used regularly in Paul's day. It's in not just in biblical literature, but it is in tons of extra biblical literature. And pedagogy refers to a rigorous program, primarily by which children were raised up in a Greco-Roman world, this Greek culture, Roman society. Children were raised up in a form of education called pedagogy. And it has the idea of something that you and I would call corrective instruction. It's designed to form the right habits in someone's life. The training of young people involves teaching in such a way that their minds are renewed daily on principles that they've already learned, so they go back over those principles to ensure that they know them on a regular basis. And then there's a reinforcement of truths from time to time that they might not go over every day, but we come back to them and we try to learn how to apply those truths. So teaching young people, it's very important that they get this. If they don't get this, they don't learn multiplication. They don't learn sounds of letters. They don't learn when you take the English language and you put two letters together that it makes a completely different sound. Or you put a couple of letters together and there's no sound. I mean, the English language can be a trick. Well, the way that they learn this is through that form of instructive, corrective teaching. This is very similar to how muscles are built, and I'm certainly one to be talking about that. But if you stop training for a while, the thing that happens to you is you're going to lose some of your gains. If you just quit going to the gym all of a sudden in 2 weeks, you'll be amazed at how much of your gains that you will have lost. And you have to kind of virtually start over on certain exercises to get back to where you were again. That is the idea of this teaching. It has to be regular, it has to be rigorous, and it has to be repetitive. All of this has to happen in order for you to grow in this instruction. So he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Pedagogy. Repetitively. Regularly. Reinforcing us so that we can grow. So this grace of God in verse 11 teaches a rigorous way in which the Spirit with the Word is constantly reinforcing godliness. We learn, first of all, a principle in Scripture. You learn something in Scripture. You're reading the Bible and a principle sets in your head. You see this principle. Maybe it's men don't be effeminate, but be manly. Maybe you spot that in there as you're reading. That's a good principle. That seems to be reinforced from time to time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a good principle there. I think that's something that needs to be, make sure is first and foremost. So we read a principle. We learn it in Scripture. Then the Holy Spirit reinforces that as we're convicted when we fail in that. We're bothered by it in our conscience. We just read about this, and then the next thing I know, I'm violating this very thing that God has established in His Word. And so the Spirit convicts us. It's like a corrective measure. And how does we respond to that? Well, we believe what the Word of God says over what our flesh is telling us. Just because the rest of the world's going effeminate, fellas, doesn't mean that you go effeminate. You remain manly. You continue to do things that men do. You act like you ought to act. You man up when it's necessary to do so. Somebody sent me a video wanting my opinion on it, and this happens from time to time, and some of them are funny, some of them are sad. And it was a guy, you know, you don't understand how men are alone in the world, and people need to think about how men are struggling and men need this. And there's a guy in the bottom pointing up going, yep, yep, in the video, you know. And I'm glad we didn't have guys like that were trying to fight for us during the earlier wars that this nation fought. I'm glad we didn't have men like that were, when there were tough decisions being made in Washington, D.C. about morals. I'm glad there were men that were willing to stand up and say, look, we're men and men do what men do, and that they have to. They die in the line of duty. We're men and we fight and we go forward. Is it tough sometimes? Yeah, but that's what men do. This is what women are looking for, by the way, guys. They're not looking for sissies. They're not looking for guys that can't seem to get their stuff together. They need somebody that's going to say, hey, look, I'll take the bullet for this whole family if I have to. Because that's what men do in hard times. They don't give up and they don't back down. And so you find that truth in there. And then you're not courageous one day over something. You let somebody tempt you away from being the man that you ought to be. Real men don't commit adultery on their wives. They're faithful. Because it's a challenge to be faithful in a society that is eaten up with every lustful opportunity to do the wrong thing. I mean, we're in a society that feeds on adultery and fornication. It's like it just permeates everything. We'll start watching some series somebody's recommended to us. Man, you'll love this Western. Immediately, there's an adulterous or fornicating scene in it. We're like, okay, well, we're done with this series, you know, and we're not, okay. What is society trying to do? They're trying to destroy that biblical principle that men do manly things. They fight their lust. They mortify the deeds of their flesh every single day. And they play the man. That's what they do. And so the Holy Spirit convicts you of that action. Then, thirdly, we learn a principle from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit reinforces the goodness of an action. So maybe it's not that the Holy Spirit shows us the wrongness of an action, but maybe we learn a principle in Scripture and the Holy Spirit reinforces the goodness of a command. And we then fourthly believe by faith that the performance of that action is to our benefit even if we suffer. Did you know sometimes obedience to the commands of God results in us suffering, not having victory? It's one of the things that people get mistaken on in Christianity. Hey, if I just get saved, everything's going to go right in my life. No, that's not exactly how it works. What happens is when things go wrong in your life as a Christian, you now handle it completely different than the world does. You go through it in a completely different way than the world goes through it. And you're able to bear it because now you have a comforter that you didn't have before. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, an example of this might be that when we read that lying is sinful and we're tempted to lie, the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance a text that you read in Scripture, speaking the truth to all men. And we're bothered in our conscience to the point that we would rather obey God and suffer the consequences which may follow by telling the truth. That's how practical theology works. I learn a principle. I'm tempted to break that principle. The Holy Spirit convicts me. I stand with God's Word by faith and do the right thing, regardless of the fallout. In a positive way, we may read, we're to pray without ceasing. We read that and someone is struggling with the loss of a loved one. And when we see them, we remember this about them. We remember that they're probably hurting. And so we immediately utter a prayer to God for two reasons. First of all, that God has commanded us to pray one for another. But secondly, we love the brethren and we want to do that which is right. We want to build them up. We want to strengthen them. And so this practical theology happens both positively and negatively. We say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. This is part of this pedagogy, a practicing, a training of proper habits that result in godly actions. Just very practical how it works out. Remember, the grace that brings salvation teaches us both the positive and the negative. Look at verse number 12 of our text. Negatively, it says, you deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Positively, that we live soberly, righteously, and godly all the while that we are in this present world. This present world, by the way, is the only world we can practice this in. We don't get to practice this anywhere else. This is when we live godly. We don't live godly tomorrow or next week. We live godly today. Don't think I'm going to get this straightened up and then start living godly. I had somebody tell me one time they wanted to come to church here, but they wanted to get some things straightened out in their life first. Really, so you want to wait about obeying the fact that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together until you get some other things worked out? Man, what other things are are going on that you've got to get worked out. You know, I need to stop murdering some people before I come to church. Well, okay, I'd give you that. You know, but I can't think of a reason that you wouldn't want to come on to the house of God and assemble with the saints of God. Now, the thing is, this doesn't happen naturally. This is not something that our flesh leans into. The Spirit does lean into it. In fact, God is working to finish the work He's begun in us by the Spirit of God. But our flesh is flailing about trying not to do this. It doesn't want to do these things. And you have to mortify, you have to kill, put to death the deeds of the flesh in order for these things to happen. It's not easy. Anybody that tells you living a Christian life is the easiest thing they've ever done, probably not a Christian. Now, being joyful in the midst of the greatest difficulties is something that ought to come easily for us. But this results from the ongoing of the embracing of God's grace through worship, through His Word, and through prayer. I cannot imagine Pastor Josh can you imagine, Pastor, you and I trying to be faithful to God and refusing to show up at church? Everybody in here would think that was really weird if Pastor Josh, you call it, we didn't show up one Sunday, and y'all said, hey, you know, y'all were sitting around here talking to one another, and finally somebody texts us, where's all that? We're like, look, we're trying this whole thing, living godly without going to church. We think maybe that's, you know, I mean, a lot of people apparently do it because everybody I meet loves Jesus and doesn't love His church. That's what I'm seeing so much of. So Pastor Josh and I thought we would give it a shot. We're not going to come to church for a while and see how we do spiritually. Y'all said, that is totally backwards, Pastor. That's not how you do it. Why? Dissembling together is critically important. You're right. Okay, so we're going to worship. And what if we told you, now starting in January this new year, Pastor Josh and I have committed to not read the Bible this year. I'll be like, seriously, Pastor? Because how are you going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord if you don't have the knowledge being put into you from the Word of God? Well, I don't know. It's kind of overrated. They say that only approximately, which just kind of blew my mind, about 2% of all people who actively attend church each Sunday read their Bible on a daily basis. 2%. This was a survey. 2 to 3% is like 2 point something. Actually read their Bible. This is a survey done by Lifeway Christian Books and Ministries in conjunction with Ligonier Ministry. Wow, that's nobody. For every 100 people, think about that. You got a couple of people reading their Bible every day in the Christian church that attend church regularly. I can tell you they're not going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. They will not do it. It's not going to happen. And then prayer. We've got to embrace all of this. Worship, His Word, prayer. The Greco-Roman training also involves something that we don't see in our modern scholastic education system today. And that is that the Greco-Roman training involved painful punishments for error. So, if you've ever watched any documentaries on the schoolings, like in China and Korea and stuff like this, they would take the children, they would say, you know, 2 times 2, and they would go, ooh, 8, and they'd take a reed, spack, right across their back. They'd ask me again, 2 times 2. Like that's going to help me know what this is. You know, but it's amazing. They figured it out. They'd get it right. They'd quit getting hit across the back. And we were like, that is brutal. And so all of the math and science degrees go to the Asians. You say, that's racist, Pastor. No, those are called statistics, you ding-dong. Just look. All you got to do is go to the statistics and look and see. That's the higher end of the science and math. You say, well, that's how they're learning? Well, that's the form of teaching that used to occur regularly in most of the world was this pedagogy. This type of training that was rigorous and involved painful punishments that reminded them when they strayed, they ought to make more of a concerted effort to get it right. They would be disciplined. And that discipline had a purpose. It had a purpose of making sure they got it right. Now, I'm not recommending you do that to your children. I don't think that that's how we should be instructing our children in our regular homeschooling, things of that nature. Don't even go there. Don't even try to play that game. That video clip will probably be turned into a YouTube something and get me in trouble later. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5 so that you can see how that actually is the training that God does for us to ensure we're godly. That's exactly what He does to us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. So He's telling them there's some things that you, as the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians have let go lax. And then He says this in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So there's an exhortation. There's this teaching that has spoken to you like a father would be talking to children. And you've forgotten this. In other words, you've forgotten the basics. And He says, my son, here's that exhortation. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That word there, chastening, is pedia, where we get our word pedagogy. The chastening of the Lord. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. So we think chastening, is that just something verbal? Is it just something where He's saying something to us? Well, no. It's stronger than that. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He pedia. He chasteneth. There's that word again. And scourgeth. And the word scourgeth there is the same word that has to do with scourging. Now, see, now, I can get deep theologically too. You know, have you ever seen somebody flogged? You know, well, that's, if you've been flogged by a rooster. Well, this is what that word means. It means to inflict pain. He said, for the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Doesn't mean, oh, son, come here, and He just whacks on him. No, the corrective instruction involves painful reminders. Reminders that sometimes don't go so well for us. You see, when trouble hits you, and I'm talking about this coming Lord's Day, when troubles come your way, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Nor is that the time you should abandon God when the troubles come your way. If you're a son of God, then He has received you and is now going to correct you and conform you to His image. Whatever it takes to get you to where you need to be. Verse 12. If ye endure pedia, chastening, if you endure this, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father pedia not? Tell me a son that he doesn't chasten. He chastens all his sons. But if you be without chastisement, that's pedia again, there's that word. Same thing. This instructive, corrective teaching. That is what this word chastisement means. Instructive, corrective teaching. By definition, if you're without it, whereof all are partakers, all sons are partakers, he says, then are you bastards and not sons. All his sons get corrected. All his sons get taught. All his sons get rebuked. All his sons get corrected and made to walk right. If you're not getting that, then don't consider yourself a son. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which pedied us. They corrected us and we gave them reverence. That's a little bit of a different word there for corrected though. That's not the same word as pedia used in chastisement. He says we've had fathers of the flesh who corrected us. And the idea there is that they were a trainer or a teacher. And he says, and we gave them reverence. He said, when our earthly fathers trained us, we gave them reverence. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I mean, we ought to be that much more obedient to Him. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. There's that word again. And here's the purpose. Here is why all this happened. So he's going through this lengthy thing. Listen, God God chastens those that come to Him. And if He doesn't chasten you, don't consider yourself a son. Hey, we've had earthly fathers that trained us. Why would we be surprised that God would do this to us if He is our Heavenly Father? And here's the reason. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What a good God that He didn't chastise us because it was fun. He didn't chastise us because He was demented. He didn't chastise us because He was evil. He chastised us because He wanted us to profit. He wanted us to profit so that we could be partakers of His holiness. Because without it, we can't partake of His holiness. That was so important to God that we become holy like He is holy, that He was willing to chasten His sons. What a good God. Verse 11. Now no chastening, there's our word again, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. So we know that's not a pleasant thing when we're chastened. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So for those of us who have this exercised upon us, it yields peaceable fruit. The word exercise there is where we get our modern day word gymnasium. What happens in the gymnasium? Not just dodgeball or blister ball, as it became called later on. Not volley, just volleyball. You know what? A lot of times there's running back and forth in the gym. There's push-ups on the floor. There's sit-ups on the floor. There's all sorts of things. There's real physical engagement that happens in the gymnasium. In fact, the word comes from a word that means to practice naked. That's where the word gymnasium comes from. Because they would strip themselves of everything that would encumber them and slow them down in their exercise so that they could be fully engaged in whatever activity they were in. I'm glad that has changed in culture for gymnasiums. But the idea is they didn't want anything holding them back. And I'm afraid you and I, we gravitate toward things that keep us from being faithful and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. We just gravitate toward it. It's like we put blinders on. It's like we stuff our ears with cotton. It's like we put lead weights on our feet so that we can't run the race that's set before us. We encumber ourselves many times and make it more difficult. We sabotage our ability to grow in grace. I'm too tired to go to church today. Well, wait a minute. What does church do for you? I get edified by the saints. I get the preaching of the word. I get to sing praises to God. I get to be actively involved in worship where Jesus has promised to walk among us during worship. That was one of the promises in the book of Revelation. He would be there in the assembly and walk among the saints. That's a blessing. So God promised that. And it's where we're going to be fed. Well, maybe I need to go to church then. Yeah, we do. We do. I was telling somebody today, I said, the Spirit of God goads us to obedience many times through difficulties and trials. I have this one thing on every pair of pants that I own that is like a goad to me. It's that button right above the zipper. And every time I put my pants on, I'm reminded that I ate too much cake. Every time it goads me. Every time. I have learned to suck in 4 or 5 inches, though. I'm amazing. I get my pants buttoned. And I can relax. But it's a goad to me. It reminds me. Every time I go to put my pants on, I'm aggravated with myself. Well, the Holy Spirit does this for us spiritually. We are constantly, when we're bothered in our inward man because of our sins, God is being gracious to us to goad us, to convict us.
It's a reminder He's not left us. When we sin and we're like, oh God, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me, Lord. I know I failed You. That was a wrong thing. I shouldn't have said this, done this, entertained this thought. Whatever it was, Lord, please forgive me. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that is there to remind me. And maybe we're foolish and we go on into our lust and then we're chastened. Something occurs that brings discomfort to us and sorrow. We need to say, thank You, God, that You chasten Your sons. Thank You that You do this, Lord. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the end of our training, the grace of God, is that we might be godly, partakers of His holiness. Proper training always instills the right values. God's grace should reorient us with respect to sin. Sometimes we get involved in something and we don't realize the sinfulness of it until God's grace reorients us and makes us think differently about it. And when that happens, we need to thank God for it. We should view sin very differently as a result of the grace of God. We ought to look at sin very differently because of the Word of God. So this practical theology, this impact that the knowledge of God has on us, has on the church, has on the world, is very important. Paul says in verse number 12, that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, in response to the denial of those things, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right now, today, the world we live in, right at this moment. We don't just deny ungodliness and leave it there, but we counter the ungodliness by walking in a way that is opposite of it. Totally opposed to it. Our actions now reflect godliness rather than deflect ungodliness only. It's not just that we're deflecting, that's bad, that's wicked, that's wrong. No, no, no. Our life is reflecting godliness in all that we do now. We actually, in this present world today, at this very moment in time, should be living opposite of ungodliness. Christianity that is not actively practical is really not full Christianity. If all Christianity does is say no to sinful things, but never yes to godly things, it's not a full-orbed, full-rounded Christianity. So faith without works is dead. So your Christianity has to have godliness in it. Practical, godly living. If all we do is condemn, and we never live out the opposite of what we condemn, we're not fulfilling our calling by grace. It actually teaches us two counter views. One of denying something and one of embracing something. This is what grace teaches. That's what he said. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching what? It's teaching a denial of something and an embracing of something. That's what the grace of God that brings salvation does. You don't get saved and then just live in a bubble somewhere and nothing happens. No, no, no. You're taught something through a rigorous school of training that takes more than a day, more than a month, and more than a year, and probably more than a decade to start really grasping. You learn to deny something, and you're learning to embrace something. The word deny here in our text is not a passive word. The word is not an unconscious attitude to deny something, but it is deliberate. A person sees a sinful pattern in their own life and they take it personally. They themselves deny it. Meaning, and I just kind of get personal. If I want a piece of pie and I'm trying to lose weight, I will deny myself the pleasure actively. I may be tempted. I may even stand and consider the pie. But until I deny it and make a deliberate action to walk away from it, I'm in danger
of partaking. That is the idea of denying. There it is. It's in front of me. It's wonderful. There's even a fork there. There's a napkin. There's a glass of milk. And I'm going to walk away from it. I'm going to actively deny myself. How often do you deny yourself when you're tempted to sin? That you literally say, I want that within me more than anything else right now. No. And you walk away. That's a mark of a person that is being taught. You're being taught. This is what happens. Paul told the Corinthians to be deliberate about avoiding fornication. He told them to be deliberate. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says this. Think about fornication and, you know, kind of turn to the side a little bit and look away from it and walk slowly. 1 Corinthians 6:18, that's what no Bible says. Because what the Scripture says is, he says this, flee fornication. But I mean, don't we need to think about, you know, how our heart feels about the matter? No, flee fornication. Be very deliberate when it comes to fornication. Later in chapter 10, he tells us the same thing about idolatry. Flee idolatry. You don't stand around and consider it. Don't look at the pie and think, well, surely one piece is not going to hurt. Oh, no, no, no. You've already hurt yourself many pieces ago. This is not what you need to do, sir. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. When have you ever been rewarded for breaking God's commands? You haven't. As a son of God, you've been chastised.
Not me, Pastor.
I said, as a son of God. Now I call you to self-examination. Are you continuing to sin openly in rebellion to God's word and not feeling the chastising hand of God? Then ask yourself the question, am I a son or a daughter? Paul told Timothy that the love of things, such as money, was a great danger. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he told him to flee these things, he said. This covetousness. Flee it. Get away from it. Deliberately. All of these are deliberate actions. And that's the idea here when the Word of God said teaching us that denying ungodliness. Not just saying, oh, I don't believe in ungodliness. No, no, no. Deny it by fleeing from it, rejecting it, being deliberate about it. There's a guy named Jerry Bridges. Anybody ever heard of Jerry Bridges? Written several. Well, he's written a lot of books. And all the books by Jerry Bridges I've written, I've enjoyed. I haven't read them all, you know, but I read a few of them. And everyone I've read, I just thought, hey, that's a really good book. That was really helpful. So, but I'm not giving an open endorsement because I haven't read everything he's ever written. He's dead now. But he wrote many helpful books on counseling and the will of God in your life and things of this nature. He said, being deliberate about denying ungodliness and worldly lust involved even more broadly, he said, even the sins of the mind. Because isn't that where a lot of our troubles start, is with this old brain of ours? We start thinking about stuff. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Jerry Bridges said this. He said, it comprises this intentional denying ungodliness. It comprises disregarding God. You can disregard God. You can ignore Him. You cannot take Him into account in one's life. He goes on further. He illustrates the point, and he mentions a book that the Smithsonian Institute put out. I thought it was very interesting, where they were highlighting these great figures of ancient history. And he said the pages were filled with portraits of conquerors like Alexander the Great. You know, I mean, boy, it had all sorts of neat stories. He said, but there wasn't a single mention made about Moses, Abraham, David, or Jesus of Nazareth. He went on to point out, he said, the book's editors were probably pretty nice, decent people. And then he added this quote, like the Smithsonian editors, we are accustomed to living without regard for God. As unbelievers, we cared neither for His glory nor His will. But as believers, He must be first in our thoughts. Now let me show you how practically He is not first in your thoughts. Susie is real sick and they take her into surgery. She gets through surgery and we say, man, The docs did good. She had the best doctor in town. You're driving down the road, you almost have a wreck, and you're in the car with Bill, and you say, yeah, we almost had a wreck, but Bill is a good driver. They were out of the medicine I needed at the store, and a clerk went back there, and I said, you know, that clerk went back there and dug and looked and found one more box. Lucky me. In every one of those, we disregarded the providential hand of God, and we gave credit to man. Did man have something to do with Susie's surgery? Absolutely. Was that store clerk very kind to go and dig a little deeper to find that medicine I needed? Yes, very kind. Was Bill really pretty observant to avoid that wreck we almost had? Yeah, he was. He did a good job. But in every one of these things, we disregarded God because He was not first in our thoughts. We weren't immediate to praise Him for providing doctors that knew what they were doing and store clerks that were kind enough to go the extra mile, and that God gave alertness to Bill so that he was able to confront this traffic situation, and so on and so forth in everything in our life. It is never lucky me. It is what a good God we serve. How gracious He is to remember us in our time of need. Thank you, Lord. Well, I believe that when you and I actually discover God's grace and we renounce the world view that is ungodly, we need to do more than just an outward tempering of our actions. But as well, we need to do a heartfelt search to make sure our minds are stayed on Him, because we don't think that way naturally. He needs to come to the forefront of our thoughts as we're making decisions about today. If someone asked me to do something with them tomorrow evening, if somebody said, hey, Pastor, let's go fishing tomorrow evening around 5 o'clock. Let's see how we do. Let's go check it. It'll be getting dark right about the end. Let's go fishing and see how we do. We'll do some night fishing. How's that sound? I'm like, man, that sounds great. That sounds great. I think we will. But what would be the first thing I would do? I would regard my wife. That's what the first thing I would do in an invitation like that. Because she expects me to be at supper with her between 5 and 5:30 every single night. She expects on nights that we don't have a prior commitment, like Wednesdays or Thursdays, that I would spend the entire evening with her. In fact, she expects me to close out the entire day with her. So I would regard my wife in that manner as the first thought that would come to my mind. I would check with her, and I would ensure that it would not be problematic for her. I wouldn't go fishing tomorrow night and then later tell her about it. Or I wouldn't be married for long, probably. Or my friend would have holes in his boat. I mean, we can be silly about it, but could you imagine Pastor doing that? Just showing up, going fishing, and then they got, hey, what, your wife wasn't upset about this? I didn't tell her anything about it. I mean, you know, she's got a plate set for me, and she's cooked supper for me, and we were going to watch an episode of Murder, She Wrote tonight, you know, and while she massaged my feet. You know, but, nah, I didn't say anything. Nothing at all. Life's good. Let's go fishing. Now, if I have a decent friend, he'll be like, you're crazy, man. We're calling your wife right now, and we're getting your medicine. Because obviously, you're off your meds. Something is not right here. So I would regard my wife. But I'm afraid that for most of life's choices and most of life's decisions on a daily basis, that's how we regard God. This is how we come to our day. We don't think mentally of God in all things, desiring to honor Him first. We don't have Him in the forefront of our mind and our heart. Again, if God is the Lord, we would think, how will this serve His household? How will my decision on this impact other servants in His household? How will my actions have an effect upon the kingdom as a whole? They're going to affect me personally. They're going to affect you as a church. And it's also going to affect the kingdom at large. I need to be thinking in a much broader spectrum and say, Lord, not my will, but thine. We're going to have to stop right there. We'll pick up there next week and finish this thought of what practical theology actually looks like. But let's close this evening with the understanding that we ought to begin and end each day checking ourselves to make sure that we are regarding the Lord in all things, and that while we may be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we ought to also practically be living soberly, righteously, and godly. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is a great help to us to be reminded by this teaching, this rigorous study that we do. Lord, there are people that have been so rigorous at Emmanuel Baptist, they have intentionally set aside Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, when they can, to make sure that they are partakers of the teaching and the instruction, because they want to be rigorous in that. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of the ones that are able to be here tonight. I pray that you would bless our congregation as a whole, that we would begin to live very deliberately, very intentionally, with the understanding that you are always with us. And I pray now that you would bless the congregation as they travel home. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, we will not be back here tomorrow night. College is...